Well, we have great good news to look at in the Word of God this morning, and I'm looking forward and being able to share a very special part of God's Word with you. Let's pray and entrust our time to Him. Father, as Bill has already prayed, we thank You for the great grace and the certain privilege of having a high priest. And as we come to You, we come out of lots of different places. Some of us come out of weeks with lots of busyness, and we just need a quieting. Some of us come out of a week with lots of anxiety, and we need to hear You speak. Some of us look into a week with all kinds of questions, and we need to be confident in You. And some of us come out of doubts and places of anxiety and concern. We need to know there's a Father. And so I pray that as we are here together, we might know You speaking to us. Pray for our high schoolers who are at a winter camp this weekend, and as they delight in the realities of probably being in the snow and wrestle with what that means in terms of getting home, we also pray that they would meet with You, and the beauty of Your creation would reinforce in them the beauty of Your character, that You are a God worthy to be trusted. Pray for our missionary families scattered around the world, some of them in hard places. We think of those in places like Haiti, and even in parts of our country, even in our own local region, who are anxious about their homes or anxious about their daily life, that You would minister and meet their need. Thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Richard and Rowena Pett were a Dutch couple. They had longed to have children of their own, and they were, by all accounts, marvelous potential parents, but they were unable to have their own, and so they followed the course that many have followed, and that is they began to look out for adoption. Took them a couple of years to qualify, and they did. They were eminently qualified, but then came the challenge of getting through the bureaucracy and the paperwork. They decided to adopt a child from Haiti. 2 months after they were approved, they were assigned Arno. Arno, a two-month-old boy who was in an orphanage, and they began to reach out for him, even from across the ocean. They sent him all kinds of gifts, sent him recording, sent him pictures, even though he was so young, sent him especially a little fluffy blue and yellow toy named Mr. Penguin with love inscribed on the side of it, and before long it became his favorite toy. They sent him cards, they sent him pictures, but it was in January of this year, after almost 3 years, and after one of those surprises being told they couldn't have children and having a little boy, 5 months old, that they went to Haiti, to Port-au-Prince, to pick up Arno. They wrote an email back to their family and friends telling them that when they first saw him coming toward them, they longed to rush toward him, but he was a little bit intimidated, and by 2 feet away he panicked. But by half an hour he was holding Rowena's hand, and by an hour, he was calling them Mummy and Daddy, and they were being shown around the orphanage. And he was showing them the cards that they had sent, and he was carrying Mr. Penguin with him. Richard sent an email back. He said, another few days and the family's complete. He's getting used to us. The next day, he sent back that email saying that he's calling us Mummy and Daddy, and he's with us now in the hotel, and we're going to sleep now. But they never woke up. The earthquake hit. Motel demolished. And they were trapped in the rubble. It became a huge story in Holland. And so when the rescue workers came to that particular hotel, Dutch television was there covering it live. And here's the way it's reported in the Times of London. Dutch TV cameras were on hand during the frantic search by an international rescue team with members from the Netherlands, Britain, and Canada. As television zoomed in, lying there amid the rubble, was the unmistakable blue and yellow toy bird, Mr. Penguin, marked with the word love that went everywhere with Arno. That toy helped them to make their first contact with the little boy. It had a really special place in the family. It was a very emotional moment for all of us, said a family friend, as we watched on television. What the camera did not show were the three bodies found intertwined together. As if Rowena and Richard had tried to put protective arms around Arno as the masonry began to fall. The disaster cruelly destroyed the new family, creating its own orphan back in the Netherlands. Jim, just 5 months old, will be brought up by Rowena's sister, who already has her own three-year-old boy. Stories like that break our heart, and they capture something deep within us, the possibilities and the hope brought short. And yet there's a beauty in it. There's a beauty in the fact that that little boy who'd never had parents, never was sure of anyone's love, died in the arms of mommy and daddy, and he knew what it meant to be loved, even if it was so brief. Adoption is a moment of beauty, and many of us have witnessed it. Many of you have been part of that and have given us the joy of entering within you into your extension of love and the grace that you show. But adoption's more than a human act. It is a human picture. It's a human picture of the love of God. It's a human picture of what God has done for us in the gospel. It's a window into an understanding that what we talk about when we talk about the Christian faith changes everything. That it is possible to live in this world, even in collapsing rubble, and know that we are loved by a God who will not and cannot and does not abandon us in his love. Some of you need to know that this morning. All of us need to experience it. We're talking about the gospel. The gospel is the glorious truth that God has done something in Jesus that brings about victory for all those who are on the right side of it. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. And we looked at that last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. This morning, I want to think about what it means to be on the other side of that, what it means to be on the right side of that good news by trusting in Christ. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Now, as it happens, we're going to be in Galatians the next three Sundays, not in any consecutive way. We're going to jump around, and I guess rather illogically, we're going to look furthest in, and we'll jump back to chapter 1 next week. But I'd like you to turn to chapter 4. As Paul is writing to a group of Christians who lived in an area that we know would be central Turkey today. And he'd gone there with the gospel, and God had brought together a group of people who opened their heart and received the gospel. And then all of a sudden, some other people had come in with the statement, you know what Paul told you about Jesus and how he died and rose again? That's good, but it's not enough. It's a great start, but you need more than just what Jesus has done. You need to do your stuff, your things. You've got to add your works to that. And that's the only way you can know that you're forgiven and accepted. You've got to measure up by your own performance. And Paul is indignant, and he writes this, as we'll see next week, out of anger. But as he writes here in chapter 4, he wants to crystallize and come right to the heart, and this is the core of the book, to say, this is what happens when somebody trusts Christ. Get this, and you really got it. So let's read. What am I saying? I'm saying that as long as the heir is a child, and he's using an illustration from Roman culture, but it's about a coming of age ceremony. As long as the heir is a child, he's no different than a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees, slaves who would be put over him until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the adoption. The New International Version teases it out a bit, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. But it's the word adoption, and I want to focus on that because it's central to his idea. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you no longer are a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Elizabeth and I have been to Auschwitz a couple of times. It's a terrible experience. A worthwhile one, but a hard one. And you walk through the main gates of this Nazi concentration camp where over 1 million people were executed in the most horrific of ways, and there's this sign over the gate. It was actually stolen a few months ago, but a replica's replaced it. Arbeit macht frei. Work makes free. It's almost mockery. Here they were going to be executed or worked to death. Work makes free. But they were trying to say, well, hey, welcome to this work camp. There's good things for you. Now, there's a certain sense in which that's what Paul is saying. That's what these people are doing. They're coming with this statement, work makes free, be circumcised, keep the law, obey these rules and these rituals. That will make you free. That will make you a son of God. And Paul is saying, they put you in a prison camp. As a matter of fact, he uses that language in chapter 3. The law's a prison. God's law, the Torah, when it's used that way. And then he says, it's like a slave who's got you until finally you'll get free, this pedagogos. And now he uses another illustration. And the idea that what God has done is a good beginning in Christ, but we got to finish it, that's the way we get in. And Paul says, you need to understand something. So he's using two illustrations. One is a coming of age kind of ceremony. We don't have in our culture, except maybe, I don't know, 16, you get your driver's license. That's a kind of mini coming of age. 18, you get certain rights, and 21, you get other rights. But we don't have a moment like a bar mitzvah in a Jewish culture or in the Roman culture, a coming of age ceremony. We'll come back and talk about it. And then the second one is adoption, which comes in verse 5 and following. And the two are kind of connected in an interesting way. So let's look at the illustration first. It says, okay, here's an heir. And he's a member of an aristocratic family. He's one day going to own a great deal, but he's a child. He's a minor. And in his minority, he's a virtual slave. Now, you need to understand, this is not a middle-class American family. This is a Roman aristocratic family where the child would, in effect, the child care would be farmed out. It would be farmed out to slaves and servants and nannies. That's a little unfair to nannies, but he would be under control, and he didn't have any choice. He would be told when to go to bed, what to eat, what to wear, all of the kind of thing your teenagers complain about even now, some of you. I'm a slave here. I can't make this choice. But in this context, Paul is saying he may have been the heir, but until the time promised by the father, he was de facto a slave. He's being told what to do and how to do it. And then the time came. In Roman culture, it would be a formal ceremony at the age of 14 when a boy would be taken and he would wear his toga paetexti, the toga of childhood, to the temple. And then in a ceremony before witnesses, it would be removed from him and the toga virilis, the toga of manhood, would be placed upon him, and he would now enter into freedom as an heir. Now, it was a little more complicated in Roman society than that, but that's the basic idea. Coming of age, bondage, then full inheritance, full sonship, and the full right of the way. You were a child, now you're a son. So son in this Roman context means more than child. Son is someone who has full rights and privileges. So Paul applies that. Notice verse 3. Says, spiritual application of that is this. And on one level, he's talking primarily to Jewish people, but beyond that, he's talking to Gentiles. So let's talk about it from a Jewish perspective. He's saying, so also, when we were children, in our national history, there was a period where God was setting the boundaries, setting the bases. And it says, we were held in bondage, in slavery, under the basic principles of the world. And what he means by that basic principles, an unusual phrase, but it's quite clear he means the Torah, the law. And the word basic principles was a word that was used, for example, of the ABCs. And so we had the ABCs of religion, God's basic setting forth of religious ideas and religious values in the law of Moses. He's talked about it, as I said, in chapter 3 as being under a pedagogue until maturity, fullness was to come. He talked about it even being imprisoned. Actually, in this passage, he says something remarkable. He said, you know, for us Jews, we were under Torah. That was our ABCs. Now look at verse 8, which we didn't read. He said, formerly, you who did not know God, you non-Jews, you pagans, at least before you trusted Christ, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. You were under false gods, demonic powers, really. And then he says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? How are you turning back to the ABCs again? And then he says what they are. He says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. He's talking about going back under Jewish law this time. The attempt to earn God's favor, the attempt to be circumcised to earn God's favor, to keep special days, Sabbath days and other festival days to earn God's favor, says if you do that, you're putting yourself in another. You've got to keep that whole package. But you're enslaving yourself. Now, the problem isn't with the law. It's with the fact that we can't keep the standards of the law. We can't fulfill them, and all they do is break us. And it's also because Satan is at work in all of this. John Stott puts it well. He said, the devil has exploited God's law, good law, in order to tyrannize people in ways God never intended. God intended the law to reveal sin and drive people to Christ. Satan uses the law to reveal sin and drive people to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses it as the final step in his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to freedom. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving its dupes into supposing that it's from fearful bondage. There's no escape. So Paul's saying, you know, if you live under this bondage of thinking, I've got to perform to be accepted by God, you're not a son. You're a slave, no matter what your background is. And I'm afraid you're heading back into that again. How do I know God loves me? Paul says, God took the initiative. So notice verses 4 to 7, and I want you just to get an overall picture here, and then we'll, when the time had fully come, and this is the time in God's plan of history and salvation, the time when it fully come when God sent the Lord Jesus. And there may be some theological factors we can pass over what may have been God's shaping of history. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And then notice verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. To change our status, first of all, God sent his Son into the world. And then as the second stage of what God has done, God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Two sendings of God. And it's critical that we understand what God's purpose is and what the gospel is and how this connects with our life. So notice the first one in verses 4 and 5. God sent his Son. First of all, God sends his Son into our world, into our condition. God sends, verse 5, his Son to change our condition. So he shares our condition, verse 4. He changes our condition, verse 5. Let's notice it. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. First thing we learn in this verse is that Jesus is uniquely God and God's Son. He didn't send him so he became a son. He was already a son. He sent his son. So he pre-existed. The mystery of this is that the Bible tells us in ways that we do not understand, God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus did not become the Son of God. And no other being became the Son of God. God sent his Son. And he sent him on a mission. The word sent implies that he had something very specific and very purposeful that he intended to do. The second thing is, he is not only uniquely God, he is fully human. That's the phrase, born of a woman. That's a Hebrew way of saying born human, born fully like us. Man born of woman is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job writes. It's not here talking about the virgin birth of Jesus, but the humanity of Jesus. He was fully human with us. Check his DNA, it's human DNA. Check his blood, it's human blood. Check everything about his life, fully human. He had to share our condition. As the writer of Hebrews says, he had to become like human beings in every way. So he takes our humanity, our humanness, so he can represent us. And then he said, he's born under the law, meaning under the law of Moses. He's born a Jewish son of a Jewish mother, circumcised as a young boy under the covenant that God gave to Moses, under the covenant God gave to Abraham, required to keep and do the law. He was fully Jewish, shared all that it meant to be Jewish. His lifestyle was Jewish. His background was Jewish. His culture was Jewish. He valued the scriptures. He came and did what the law required. The difference between him and us is that he did it as none of us have done it. He was born under the law and he fulfilled the law. He completed the law. He met all of its demands. He met all of its requirements. Didn't break one of them. He could speak of himself as without sin, those who are closest to him. So he is not only fully human, he is completely righteous. He is uniquely God, fully human, completely righteous. That's what verse 5 has said. That's how he came, with those three characteristics. Why? Verse 5, for two purposes. One was a redeeming purpose, the other is an adopting purpose. He came, verse 5, to redeem those who were under law. Redeem is a word of setting a slave free, of going into the marketplace and paying the price so that somebody's in bondage is set free. It's a word of purchase and arrangement. And he's saying, we were under the law, but we were under the law. We were under the curse of the law. Look with me back, because Paul has talked about this in the previous chapter, and we're only going to be able to note it. But look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law, keeping the Ten Commandments. How many times do you hear somebody, well, I'm a good person, I keep the Ten Commandments. Okay, if that's the way you are going to do it before God, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So if you're trying to get to heaven by keeping the law, what does it require? Perfect fulfillment of the law constantly. How are you doing? Clearly, Paul says, no one's justified before God by the law. Because the righteous live by faith. God had another way. Purpose of the law wasn't to tell us how to get to heaven. It's to remind us why we need a Savior to take us to heaven. And so Paul says in verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it is the person who does these things who will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He set us free.
How? By becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. The cross is Jesus under the curse of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Under the curse of God. Taking our penalty as the one who is completely righteous and perfectly human to represent us. And he goes on to say, he redeemed us in order the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that faith might receive the promise of the Spirit. So Christ has a redeeming purpose. That is why he came. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We looked at that last week. But he not only has a redeeming purpose or an atoning purpose, he has an adopting purpose. He didn't just die to deal with our sins to make us legally right before God. That is a wonderful truth. And when we believe that, we are declared righteous before God, and legally we are in the right before God, because we believe he died for my sins, and God says, I declare you in the right. But the gospel goes further to say God not only had a redeeming purpose, he had an adopting purpose. He brought us into his family. It wasn't just that a judge passed sentence and said, righteous. It is that a father looks at us and says, you're mine. I bring you into my family. So he says that we're brought into the family so that we might receive the full rights of sons, or we might receive the adoption. And we understand adoption. Somebody has no natural claim on a family. No personal right is by love and by kindness brought into that family and becomes a member in full standing. For the Romans, they had a little bit different twist on it. Adoption didn't usually take place among infants or young children. It took place among older children and even adults. As a matter of fact, the Roman emperors had a process. Julius Caesar was the first of the great Roman emperors, and he adopted in his will his grandnephew Octavius, who we know better as Augustus Caesar. And Augustus became the emperor. He was Caesar's son and his heir. And then in turn, Augustus adopted Tiberius, who wasn't related, and he became his son and became the next emperor. And a number of the emperors in Roman history, when Paul is writing, had become not only sons, but emperors. They'd received all of the privileges. They'd become sons. And the point was that you were brought into a family, your debts were canceled, your old life was canceled, and now you had a new identity and a new relationship. You were a son. Paul is saying that's what God has done for us in Christ. He's taken people who have not a natural claim, who have a guilt and a debt before God, and that debt was canceled because we were redeemed from the law by the death of Christ, and we're not only brought in his family, we're brought into his family as sons. You need to understand here, there's a cultural thing too, because we talk about children and sons somewhat interchangeably, but that coming-of-age thing was, no, you're not a child anymore. You're a son. That's a position of honor and dignity. And we talk about sons and daughters as interchangeable because that's the way we treat them in our culture. But in the culture of time Paul is writing, no, the term son was something uniquely for males who had the right to inherit and receive it. And Paul's whole point, and I don't want to overstretch this, is to say in chapter 3, you know what? Women who trust Christ become God's sons. That seems a little strange to us, but the point is saying there's no secondary class of sons and daughters. When you trust Christ, man or woman, slave or free, Jew or Greek, you are a son of God through faith in Christ. And you're brought into the family of God. Adoption, James Packer says, is a family term, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a far greater thing. And that is your status. And in Roman law, you had full status with natural born sons. I had a father who stopped me after the service and said, you know, when we adopted our son, the judge was very clear on it. He looked at us and said, you know what? You can disown your own children, but when you adopt this child, you cannot disown an adopted child. You're in, and the status is permanent. So we've been adopted into the family of God. That is very clear within the New Testament. But listen, it is one thing to have a status as a son. It is another thing to have the experience of a son. So notice now we move to the second great sending of God. God sent his son into the world so that we might have the status of sonship, and because we are sons, for no other reason than we are sons, through faith in the Lord Jesus. There's not another experience that we go through. There's not another hurdle that we need to cross. There's not another relationship that we need to enter into. No new experience of God. Because we are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The moment you trust Christ, God the Spirit, sent by the Lord Jesus, sent by God the Father, comes to live within us. Paul's wanting to make this point. It's not often, but it is present in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of his Son. It's usually the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. But here it's the Spirit of his Son to talk about how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all linked together. And when we're rightly related to one member of the Trinity, we're rightly related to all the members of the Trinity. Because we are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And God the Spirit comes to live within us. And we become his children through faith and trust in Christ. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit who lives within us. As Paul says in Romans 8, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he isn't his. So it's impossible to be a son of God and not have the Spirit of God living within us. Now, why does the Spirit of God come to live within us? So that we might not only have the status of sons through Christ, but the experience of sonship through the Spirit of God. God wants us not only to know that we're his children, but to feel it. So he said he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that word crying is it's an interesting word. Sometimes it's used in prayer, and it's a cry of delight. I love picking up my grandson from nursery school or whatever the technical term is, because I can tell you what's going to happen. I walk into the room, I stand there quietly at the door, and either one of the other kids, because they've now caught on, or he sees me and he'll say, Beba! And he'll come running toward me. That's his name for me, Beba! And it's a cry of delight, and he throws himself into my arms. And if you're a parent, you know what that is. And as a child, you know that connection that's there. It's a cry of confidence and delight and trust. But sometimes it's a cry of fear or concern or wonder. I can still remember as a 4 or 5-year-old and going for my tonsils to be taken out, and my father staying as long, and then him leaving me, Daddy. Daddy, I need you. And yet the recognition that if he said I needed to be here, even if he's gone away, I can trust his purpose. Sometimes that's the way we cry. I remember with my kids and certain accidents would happen or certain things would happen, and you just stand there wishing you could take their pain and wishing they could enter in, but knowing somehow if Daddy's here, there's a confidence that I'm not forgotten, I'm not ignored. And the Spirit of God is that which takes the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and he calls us to cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is the Aramaic name that was used in a family for God, for daddy. It was what you called your father when you were a small child. And it was often used a little bit further on in life as well. So adults would call their father Abba. It was a term of special intimacy. What's more important, it was the term Jesus used when he prayed. Mark chapter 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when everything's coming down on him, he says, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done. My dad, I don't like this, but you're my dad. I trust you. And earlier in Jesus' life, when he'd called God Father, the Jews had taken out stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God by calling him Father. It's not the way you talked of God. That's not the way a slave talks to God or to his master. It's the way a son talks to his father, Abba, Daddy. It became so precious to the early Christians that they used the same foreign word, an Aramaic word. So Paul's writing to Greek speakers. They didn't speak Aramaic, didn't know anything about Aramaic, but they pray to God, Abba. They use his name because they'd understood that the heart of the gospel is that God has changed his relationship to us. He is not Father, God, the Creator. He's not even Yahweh. In the Old Testament, the name Yahweh was the special name God had given to the people of Israel so that they would know closeness and intimacy with him. But in the New Testament, Jesus taught us to pray using not God, Elohim, not Yahweh, but he taught us to pray our Father who art in heaven. Because Father is the Christian name for God. I don't know whether I've just become more aware of it recently. I don't think so. I think it's become more of a common trait recently when people pray. Christians pray. I hear a lot praying God. And clearly not wrong. But I must confess it's like fingernails on a chalkboard for me. Because Jesus died so you could call God Father. That's the way he calls you to pray. Father. Our Heavenly Father. Label our Father who art in heaven. I know for some of us, there's been a distance with human fathers, and there's been failing of human fathers, and there's shortcomings. But God wants you to know that you are loved by him, that you are received by him on the basis of who Christ is, that because of what Christ is, you not trying to do more to get God to like you. And some of you are living in fear that God knows this. He may not be happy with the things that you do, but he's adopted you and he cannot deny himself. You are his child. He invites you to know him as Father. Again, to quote James Packer, to know that God is your Father and that he loves you, his adopted child, no less than he loves his only begotten Son, Jesus. And to know that enjoyment of God's love and glory are pledged to you, bring an inward delight that is sometimes overwhelming. And listen, let me talk again personally. One of the ways I know what it is to try to wrestle with the issue of cancer is I've got a father who's in charge. I'm not in the hands of cancer. I'm in the hands of my father. And in those issues of life that you go through, it is about knowing there is a father unlike any human father, no matter how good yours was or how absent yours was or how harsh yours was. There is a Father. And that's what God wants you to know and rest in. And the Spirit God sent in your heart so that you could have the experience of hearing him say within you, Abba, Father. Paul says, so, you're no longer a slave. You don't have to go back and do this and that and this and that to earn favor with God. You're a son. And since you're a son, God made you his heir. All things are yours in Christ. You haven't entered into them yet. But there is an inheritance, and there's a home, and there's a confidence about what's on the other side. I've shared this before. But Russell Moore tells the story in his wonderful book, Adopted for Life, about going to Russia to bring home two Russian boys into his family. And he talks about the long details and all of that, but finally all that process was over. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel. This was a Russian orphanage in terrible condition. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They'd never been outside to see the sun. They'd never felt the wind. They'd never heard the sound of a car door slamming or the sensation of being carried along in a speeding automobile down the road. I noticed they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergey, now Timothy, that place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you, a home with mommy and a daddy who love you, grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals. But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point. It was home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming, and they wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. That was the new normal. I'm grateful to live where we live. But listen, folks, this is a squalid orphanage compared to home. And sometimes we hold on to things here, and we cling to what's here. Because we can't imagine, and God said that's the case. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It has not entered into the heart of human beings, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That fact that we're heirs, because we're sons of God, that God has a home for us and a future for us and a destiny for us, doesn't mean that we despise here. It means that we delight in what's here, but we live with a new sense of not having to cling and hold on. A new sense of freedom because we know there's something much better up ahead. And we live with a confidence, but also a concern that others know what it is to be able to say, Daddy, Father, because Christ has an atoning purpose, redeeming, and he has an adopting purpose for all who will put their faith and trust in him. God sent his son so that you could be redeemed and adopted. And it's through faith and trust in him. Have you trusted him? Have you received the gift? Have you opened your heart? He's not asking you to do more. He's asking you to trust empty-handedly. Hang in my hand, I bring. Simply to your cross, I cling. And if you're our son, God has sent his Spirit into your heart so that you would hear the Spirit causing you to say, Abba, Father, and know that you've been loved and accepted as you are and where you are. Sure, there's stuff that's wrong. Sure, there's stuff that needs to change. Sure, there's stuff that you're embarrassed about. Sure, there's stuff that I can see and we can see in you, just like you can see in me, that isn't worthy of being a son of God. But you've been adopted. And God's purpose is you take on more and more family likeness to the Son of God. But first of all, you have to hear and allow him to say to you, "You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you." Would you look Jesus square in the eyes and allow him to say that to you? "I redeemed you. I've allowed the Father to adopt you. Welcome to the family." Father, I pray that any who've not trusted you would know what it is to trust you. Any who've not understood that Christ died for their sins, so that he would take them off the treadmill of works and bring them into the family of grace. I pray that they would receive the good news and trust in your great gift. And I know there's some of my brothers and sisters here who need to allow themselves to hear you saying to them, "I've loved you with an everlasting love. You're mine." Father, make them sensitive to your spirit, crying in their hearts, "Abba, Father." In Christ's name, amen.